Good morning, everyone. So just a quick update. Last week, I had a pretty nasty cold. I am doing okay now. But as for Maggie, I have decided to share my germs with my lovely wife. And so she has lost her voice, and that's the reason why she's not here this morning. But nonetheless, I just have a disclaimer that if I lose my voice in the middle of the message, then we will just cut to the video quicker. With the intention of saving and conserving my voice, Danny has volunteered to read all the verses that I have for you this morning. So thank you, Danny. All right, we're going to look this morning from Scripture, and we're going to study from the life of Mephibosheth. So let's look to 2 Samuel chapter 9, and we'll read the entire chapter. It's got 13 verses, and we're looking through the life of Mephibosheth. So Danny has been my nominee. 2 Samuel chapter 9, the entire chapter. Thank you, Danny. So a quick recap of the chapter and the passage that we just read. We read about Mephibosheth. We read that Mephibosheth was living in a land called Lo-Debar. Now, Lo-Debar means no pasture. So it was a dead, barren, wilderness kind of land that Mephibosheth was living in. We also know that from Scripture, we know that he was lame. He was lame in both his feet. So Mephibosheth was, you know, had a handicap. He was living in a place that had no pasture. We also know that he did not have any parents anymore because Saul and Jonathan, Mephibosheth's father, was killed in battle. What we also know is that Mephibosheth was not born lame. Because if you turn a few pages to 2 Samuel chapter 4, 2 Samuel chapter 4 verse 4. Danny, if you can read that for us again. 2 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 4. Thank you. So we know that Mephibosheth was not born lame, but he became lame when he was 5 years old. And what happened was, as soon as the news arrived that Jonathan and Saul were killed in battle, Mephibosheth's nurse decided to pick him up and to run away for his life, to keep him safe. Because the custom of the day was that the new king was supposed to kill and slaughter and completely destroy the family of the previous king so that there would not be another offspring of the previous king that would create a revolt, an uprising, if you will, later on in the day, and take the kingdom away from the new king. So the replacement king would always kill the family of the previous king. And so for fear of his life, Mephibosheth's nurse picks him up and in haste drops this 5-year-old boy. Now, medical science had not developed back in the day, and so Mephibosheth had this fall, but his legs were permanently crippled, or he was lame. His bones were broken and they did not grow back the right way. I'm not exactly sure about the technical medical term that happened, but we know, and scripture tells us, that he was lame in both feet. So as I meditated on this passage and I was thinking about Mephibosheth, it was a pretty grim situation that he was subjected to, right? We also know from scripture that Mephibosheth does not have a positive sounding name, meaning that the meaning of the name Mephibosheth is not positive in its connotation. It means born in shame. When you study Chronicles is basically a list of all the names of the kings. And if you look at 1 Chronicles chapter 8, verse 34, 1 Chronicles chapter 8, verse 34 has a name of the son of Jonathan, and it does not read Mephibosheth. It reads something else. So Danny, if you can read 1 Chronicles chapter 8, verse 34. Meribaal begot Micah. And we also know that from 2 Samuel chapter 9, we read that Mephibosheth's son was Micah. So Meribaal is also Mephibosheth. Meribaal was the name that probably Saul had given to Mephibosheth. Or it is also conjectured that Meribaal was his official name. And it's interesting to note the name Baal, or Baal, as the Western world calls it, in his name. And we know that Baal or Baal was the pagan idol god that people worshipped back in the day. It's also possible that when the nurse took Mephibosheth and ran and gave him a completely new life, that he might have gotten this name afterwards. Like, he wasn't born with the name Mephibosheth, he was born with the name Meribaal, but Mephibosheth was probably the name that people gave him after they saw that his fortunes had completely turned upside down, after they saw that his family was destroyed, that his now life was going to be lived in shame for the rest of his life, that they gave him the name Mephibosheth. So that's interesting for us to see as well. All right, so we know that Mephibosheth was lame. We also know that his name meant shame, so he was probably living in shame. We know that he was living in a place called Lo Debar, which means no pasture or wilderness. So we know that we can get a glimpse of the kind of life or the quality of life that Mephibosheth was living in since the time he was 5 years old. Not a good life, not the best life. He was born in a king's house, but since 5 years old to now, and we don't exactly know his age when David calls him back, we don't know his age because scripture doesn't reveal his age, but we can assume that a good 20 to 25 years or even 30 years might have passed since that time, because then Mephibosheth was a grown man and he had a son. So we know that a significant amount of time has passed since the time Mephibosheth fell and had that accident and became lame. So just to summarize, Mephibosheth was living in shame. Mephibosheth was lame. He was also possibly living in fear, because, like I'd already mentioned, it was very common for the new king to completely kill and destroy the family of the previous king. And Mephibosheth was possibly living in fear of David. He was possibly living in fear that one day David might find that he is still the remnant of the old king. And what David would do to him was just left to conjecture at that point. But it is also possible to think that Mephibosheth lived in fear of David. Now, I was wondering that as a kid, when Mephibosheth was playing with other kids, and he wondered why he couldn't walk, I wondered if he asked that question, why am I lame, or how did I become lame, or why am I not able to walk? And I feel like the answer that he would constantly get was a one-worded answer, and that was possibly David. So Mephibosheth has possibly lived his entire life in fear of David, resenting David, because it is possible that he might have blamed his situation, his destiny, if you will, his now life as a lame person, he would have blamed it on David. So it's very common for us to ask this question: what did Mephibosheth do to deserve this? What did he do? Did he do something to deserve this? And I think the answer is pretty simple. He didn't deserve it. He didn't do anything to deserve the kind of life that he was living in. So when we read 2 Samuel chapter 9, from verses 7 to 13 that Danny just read, we see that David completely restores Mephibosheth's misfortunes. And we see that Ziba, who was the servant of Saul, was now appointed as the servant for Mephibosheth. And Ziba, along with his family, were going to serve Mephibosheth and Mephibosheth's family for the rest of his life. So David completely changes Mephibosheth's fortunes. Not only that, he also invites him to eat at the king's table continually. Not just for one day, not just for a month, not just for a year, but continually. So Mephibosheth was then invited to come and eat at David's table continually. Now, I pondered about this concept of eating at the king's table and what it actually meant. What did it signify, eating at the king's table or eating with the king? And I jotted down a few points. I think eating at the king's table first signifies abundance, because at the king's table, there's nothing lacking. If the king wants something, he's going to get it. Because David was a man who was blessed by God. David was a rich king, a wealthy king. David was winning other battles. And anytime you win a battle, you conquer the land, you possess the land, and you possess everything that comes with the land. So David was a man who was growing his inheritance. So obviously David was a wealthy man. So sitting and eating at the king's table meant that you're eating in abundance. It also means that you have a quality of life, because there's a status that comes when you're sitting with the king. There's a certain quality that arrives when you're sitting with the king, talking with the people that the king surrounds himself with. There's safety, because you know that nothing wrong is going to happen to you or to your life when you're sitting with the king, because you're going to have the king's guards watching over you. You're going to have protection as the king sits with you, or you sit with the king and you commune with the king. So there's safety. There's also joy, because back in the day, you know, while having a meal or having a feast, there were musicians in the background playing music to appease the king, to make sure that the mood was merry. So there was joy. You were not sitting at the king's table with a glum and a gloomy face and sitting and eating with a depressed kind of atmosphere. There was joy in the presence of the king. And so sitting at the king's table meant that you are going to be surrounded with abundance. You're going to have a better quality of life. You're going to have an improved status, because you're going to be talking and having conversations with the king's generals, the king's advisors, the king's trusted people, knowledgeable people. So you're going to have an improved status. You're going to have safety, because the king's guards would be watching over you. And you're going to have joy. That's a lot. And that is a complete distinction from where Mephibosheth came from, right? For a significantly long period of time, Mephibosheth was living a depressed life. He was living a life of solitude. He was living a life of shame. He was also living in fear. But now, David has completely changed Mephibosheth's fortunes. So now, let's ask ourselves the same question. What did Mephibosheth do to deserve this? And again, it's a one-worded answer. Nothing. He didn't do anything to deserve his misfortunes, and he did not do anything to deserve his good fortunes either. So Mephibosheth, we know, that lived all his life thinking that the king, David, was upset with him, that the king, David, was out there to get him. But he did not know that there was a covenant between the king and his father. And I'm talking about David and Jonathan. And so let's look at that covenant that Jonathan made with David. And Danny, I'm going to ask your help again. 1 Samuel chapter 20, and we'll read 12 to 17 while I catch a breath. 1 Samuel 20, 12 to 17.
David to vow because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul.
Thank you, Annie. So we know here that there was a covenant made between Jonathan and David. We also know the backstory, because we've heard so many sermons on this topic, and we've also studied this in Sunday school. I'm obviously referring to some of the younger adults here. That there was a covenant made between Jonathan and David. We know that David was anointed to be the next king of Israel, and Saul knew that. Saul wasn't happy, because obviously Saul looked at him as a competition. He looked at him as someone who was gonna replace him, and Saul was not very happy. We also know from scripture that God had sent an evil spirit to torment Saul. So Saul was not in a good place. Mentally or emotionally or spiritually. And Saul was out there to get him. We know that. We also know that David and Jonathan were very close. They had a very close friendship, and it was almost a brotherly kind of love that Jonathan and David shared with one another. We also know that Jonathan was aware that David was the chosen, anointed replacement of his father. And Jonathan knew that Saul hated David. But in order to protect David's life, Jonathan decides that he's going to intervene, he's going to step in and make sure that Saul does not harm David. And so Jonathan makes a covenant with David that, David, I'm here to save your life right now, but I need you to understand that when you are established as a king, when you've defeated all your enemies, when you've established your kingdom, that you'll show kindness to my family. And that's the covenant that David makes, that Jonathan makes with David. So Mephibosheth, coming back to Mephibosheth, we know that he did not do anything to deserve his misfortunes. And he did not do anything to deserve his good fortunes. But what he did not know was there was a covenant between his father and the king. And David made sure that he kept his side of the covenant when he was showing his kindness, when he was showing his mercies to Mephibosheth. Now, when we talk about covenants, one of the most interesting covenant that I find, and there are so many covenants in Scripture, right? But one of the most interesting covenants to me is the covenant that God made with Abraham. And so if I could turn your attention to the covenant that God made with Abraham, if we can look at Hebrews chapter 6, and we'll read Hebrews 6, 13 to 17. Hebrews chapter 6, and we'll read from verses 13 to 17. I'm getting Danny to read that for me.
For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath.
Yes, thank you. So we basically, what we read here is Paul telling the people that there was a covenant made between God and Abraham. And anytime there was a covenant made, people would swear it in the name of the Lord. So when Jonathan made a covenant with David, they both swore that covenant to keep that covenant in the name of the Lord. What Paul tells us in Hebrews is that God made a covenant with Abraham, and he did not have anyone higher to swear, so he swore it with himself. Now that is fascinating for me. Because God is making a covenant with Abraham, he does not find anyone higher than him, obviously. And so God swears to keep this covenant with Abraham, and he swears that covenant with himself. When you look at Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 4, that's a passage where God calls Abraham from the land of Haran. And we know that Abraham had not done anything to deserve that, because right one chapter before chapter 12, in chapter 11, Genesis 11, we know about the Tower of Babel. And we know that God confused the land and the language of the land, and everyone were scattered. In chapter 12, we start reading about Abraham. And Abraham had done nothing. We don't even know what Abraham had done, or his background, or his history. We just read about Abraham. So we know that Abraham had done nothing to deserve God's choosing him. But yet God chose him. And God calls Abraham out of Haran. So I'm going to turn your attention to Genesis 15, because that's the passage that we read about the covenant that God made with Abraham. So Danny, if you can read Genesis 15, verses 5 through 17. Genesis 15, 5 through 17.
Then he brought him outside and said, "Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Then he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it." And he said, "Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it?" So he said to him, "Bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other. And he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham. And behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abraham, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." And it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, there appeared a smoking oven and burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, "Your descendants, I have given this land to the river of Egypt, to the great river, the river Euphrates."
Thank you. All right, so we read a lot, and there's a lot in that passage. So let's summarize. This is the passage where God is making a covenant with Abraham. And in verse 5, the Lord, or God, tells Abraham to come outside his tent, look up in the heavens, and he says that, "Can you count the stars? Because that's how many your multitudes or descendants are going to be. That's the number your descendants are going to be." And Abraham obviously has no idea what that means, because he still does not have a child. So he does not know how to make sense of this covenant or this blessing or this promise that God is making with him. So God basically gives him instructions as to how he's going to make this covenant with him. And so what we read is that God tells him to bring a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. So those are 5 different animals. God tells him to cut the animals in half, not the birds, just the animals in half. And so it's a gruesome picture, but bear with me. So God tells him to cut the animals in half, one half on one side, the other half on the other side. And so back in the day, the way people made covenants were the animals were cut in half, and the two people, or the two parties making the covenant, would pass in the middle, would pass through the middle, make a circle, and come back to the point of origin. Right? You got that? So the animals were cut in half, the two parties making the covenant would pass through the middle, make a circle, and then come back. I think what's interesting is in this passage, where God is making a covenant with Abraham, he puts Abraham to sleep. Now that is fascinating, right? Because in verse 12, we see that Abraham has done all of this. He's cut all these animals. He spent hours cutting these animals because he did not have modern equipment to cut them quickly. So it might have taken him hours to cut. And we see that Abraham is tired. And after a few hours of waiting on God to show up, and God does not show up, Abraham falls asleep. Or rather, scripture says that God put a deep sleep on Abraham. So that is interesting to me. When God is making a covenant with Abraham, why did he put Abraham to sleep? Let's read on. It also says that in verse 17, a smoking oven and a burning torch appeared and passed between those pieces. A smoking oven and a burning torch. Anytime there's smoke in Scripture, it's a representation of God. And anytime there's fire, it's a representation of Christ. Light. He's the light of the world. And so what happened here was God the Father and God the Son made this covenant with each other. Abraham was put to sleep. This covenant was actually between God the Father and God the Son. And the covenant was that Abraham and his descendants were going to be established. And they made a covenant with one another. And Abraham believed and he got in on that covenant. So what's interesting to me is that this covenant was not directly made with Abraham. It was a covenant made between God the Father and God the Son. And all Abraham did was believe. And we know that scripture says it was counted to him as righteousness. 2,000 years later, God the Father and God the Son made another covenant. A new covenant, as Apostle Paul says. A new covenant that is not made by the blood of bulls or goats, but by the blood of Jesus. And we find that in the book of Hebrews. We find that through the entire book of Hebrews, where Paul is trying to make or present a case for Christ, where he says that the old covenant that God made with the children of Israel was faulty. It did not work because it was made with people. And people did not keep their end of the deal. And so the new covenant was between God the Father and God the Son. And all we have to do is believe so we can get in on it. A quick comparison between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant is that it was between the Old Covenant was between God and the Israelites. The New Covenant was between God and mankind. The Old Covenant was conditional. If you do this, then I will bless you. The New Covenant is unconditional. There are no conditions attached. The Old Covenant was faulty because in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7, Paul says that the Old Covenant was not working. It wasn't efficient. The New Covenant, on the other hand, is perfect. The Old Covenant was impossible to keep. But the New Covenant is possible to keep because Christ keeps that covenant. Christ fulfilled that covenant. And all we have to do to get in on it is to believe. Going back to Mephibosheth, Mephibosheth lived all his life thinking that the king was upset with him and he was out to get him. But what he did not know is that there was a covenant between the king and his father. And so let's apply that to our lives. How many of us have gone through life thinking that the King of Kings is mad with us, or is upset with us, or is out there to get us, or he's waiting to just show condemnation and judgment upon us? But what we forget is that there's a covenant between the King of Kings and our Father. And that covenant is between them so that they can establish mankind, humanity, and all we have to do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to get in on it. And that's what I have to share and present to you this morning. All right, let's close this meeting in prayer. Father God, thank you for your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's the initiator of the new covenant. We thank you that this new covenant is not between God and man, but it is between God the Father and God the Son. And all we have to do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we thank you for this new covenant that we are all a part of because of Christ and through Christ. And, Father, we thank you that you have made this possible for us to be a part of. We thank you for this day, and we thank you for the time that we could spend at your feet meditating on your word. We pray that you would bless the rest of this meeting. We pray that you would bless the rest of this time. We pray for those who couldn't make it today, Lord. We pray for blessing over them and for the rest of our day. In Jesus' name we ask this prayer.